Have you ever in your life looked past something because it did not seem important, but it turned out to be pretty significant in the end? That's happened to me a number of times, and it happened to me again this past fall when I was winterizing our camper. One of the things you have to do when you winterize a camper is you have to put antifreeze in all the water lines. Now, I usually buy a big jug of antifreeze. I like to buy things in bulk because they usually come at a better cost. And typically, one jug of antifreeze will last me two winters. It'll be enough to do the camper twice. And I had a little bit left over from the jug of the previous year. And so I was super confident that I had plenty of antifreeze to do the job. So I proceeded to plug in the trailer so that the pump would have power. I proceeded to check all the valves. I made sure that all the taps in the trailer were off. And then I turned on the pump, and I was planning to go around to each one of the taps and open the tap until you saw that pink reddish liquid come out, and you knew when that comes out of the tap, you know you have the line full. So I turned on the pump, and where the pump is to where the bottle of antifreeze is a bit of a walk. So by the time I turned the pump on and I walked back to the bottle of antifreeze, a quarter of the jug was gone, and by the time I walked back to the switch, half the jug was gone. And so I'm wondering, where in the world is all of the antifreeze going? So I went through and I checked all the valves, I checked all the taps, and everything seemed right. I thought that I had perhaps made a mistake on the hot water tank, and I had forgot to put the valve in the right position, and all the antifreeze went into the hot water tank. But when I opened up the drain plug for the hot water tank, no antifreeze came out. So where was all this stuff going? I was scratching my head, and I had double and triple checked everything, so I turned the switch on again. And same thing. The jug empties, and I lose a ton of antifreeze, and there's no antifreeze in the line. And I'm left scratching my head, and so I check everything a third time, thinking everything is correct, and I have no idea what is happening. Thankfully, I brought my trusty helper, Kevin, along with me that day. And he was looking around the trailer, and he said to me, "Hey, Dad, I smell something." He was at the back of the trailer. He said, "I smell something back here, and the ground is wet. And there's a hose back here, too." It turned out he had found the drain line for all of the lines in the trailer, and the shutoff valve was open. So all of the antifreeze was pouring out into the ground. That's why the ground was wet, and that's why he was smelling the antifreeze. So after I closed the valve and I bought another jug of antifreeze, I went through the whole process again, and everything went like it was supposed to do. Needless to say, I was pretty humbled that day, and Kevin was feeling pretty pumped about having solved the problem. I had checked over everything several times, but I had passed over what seemed insignificant every time. It seemed insignificant, but it turned out to be very important to the task that I was trying to accomplish. That is something that can easily happen to us in a variety of situations in life. We can look at something and we can say, "What is the point of that?" We can look at something and we can say, "I don't need that." We can look at something and say, "It can't be that important." Or even we can look at it and say, "I wonder what that's for." You ever said that in life? And it turns out to be something very important. I've found over the years that realizing the purpose of something, what is something for, helps us to understand the importance of it. I believe that's very much the case when it comes to the issue of church membership. If we fail to see its purpose, there is a very good chance we will fail to see its importance. Likewise, if we fail to see its purpose, we may also think that it's important for the wrong reasons. In our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 4 and the first 16 verses, turn there again in your Bibles if you would, the Apostle Paul shows us the purpose of belonging to the local church. And therefore, it has some important things to say to us about the importance or the purpose of formal church membership. These are lessons for all of us. Whether you're a formal member or not, all of us should take these lessons to heart. There are three of them. Number one is this: membership is a practical means to live out the call of the gospel. God's plan for our personal salvation has always been and will always be much bigger than making us right with Him as individuals. That's what salvation does. It makes you as an individual right with God. But His plan for your salvation is bigger than that. It's about binding us together, about building us together as a holy people. And He expects us to live that out in preparation for eternity. Expects us to live that out now. And membership is a practical means to live out the call of the gospel. The Apostle Paul opens chapter 4 with a plea to the Ephesian believers. Listen to what he says. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, or prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word therefore connects what he is about to say to everything that he has already said in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians. And chapters 1 through 3 in this book focus on the call of the gospel. He tells the church in those chapters about what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. He tells them about how the Lord, according to His incomparable knowledge and power, took believers from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. He tells them about how God, according to His grace, made known to them about what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has accomplished for them. He tells them about how they have been transformed through faith from being objects of God's wrath and have been transformed through faith to being objects of God's boundless and eternal love, because they have come to believe that Jesus took the debt that they owed on account of their evil and rebellion. That Jesus took that debt, He took that penalty, and He paid it in full, and therefore He makes them right with God. That happens, Paul says in chapter 2, that happens 100% by faith. Believers contribute nothing to that reality. We contribute nothing to our standing before God. That is 100% done by God, and we gain access to it through faith. That being said, being called from death to life has an effect on the one who believes. That's what Paul is urging these believers towards. He wants them, he says, I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Walk in a way that is worthy of someone who has been called from being dead to being alive in Christ. He tells us something of what that looks like in verses 2 through 6. Listen to what he says there. He says, this is what it looks like. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. The one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us has truly sunk into our hearts and minds, then it will produce humility. It will produce gentleness. It will produce patience. How is that worked out in life? How do we know we are growing in humility and gentleness and patience? How is that worked out? He says, by bearing with one another in love. That means that we must endure. That's what bearing with means. We must endure with other believers despite their shortcomings. A gospel-worthy life, listen to this carefully, a gospel-worthy life, walking in a way that is worthy of your calling, is impossible in isolation. It is impossible with superficial commitments, because the reality of being born again is worked out in our affections for other people who have also been born again. That's how it's worked out. Knowing that means that we ought to be eager to maintain, he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not divided. The Holy Spirit is not opposed to himself. Therefore, since he lives in those that belong to Jesus, those that belong to Jesus must have a desire to belong to one another. That's what the Spirit does. This eagerness for unity is a reflection of the objective reality of the Christian faith. Notice in verses 4 through 6 how many times he uses the word one. Do you see it there? He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. No doubt that he's talking here about the universal church, that all who believe rightly belong to this one Lord, this one faith, one baptism, etc. But Paul is writing here to a local church, to real people who congregate together on a regular basis. And so his point, it would seem to be, is that the local church is supposed to be a picture of what the universal church is. We are supposed to bear with real people that we actually know, that we worship with. We are supposed to desire unity with real people. It is through the relationship we have with actual believers that we have committed ourselves to that practical reality of living out our faith. I remember before I got married, I thought in my own mind that I was going to be the greatest husband. I thought I was going to be a fantastic listener, a great leader. I would always put my wife's needs before my own. I would never get angry, and the list would go on and on. I even thought I would make breakfast in bed for Michelle on a regular basis. That hasn't happened. Needless to say, the image I had of myself before I got married, needless to say, I underappreciated how much of a sinner I am and how selfish I am and how much I want to put myself first instead of my wife. If I had never actually gotten married, I would have missed out on the enormous blessing of trying to live out in reality what the Bible calls husbands to be. There's something very similar to that with belonging to the local church. If I never commit myself to belonging anywhere, then I can go on thinking I'm a fantastic Christian. I can go on thinking, oh, I'm not like those people who are so mean and hypocritical. I never have to put up with anything because I can just walk away at the drop of a hat. Now listen, I'll be the first to tell you that a lot of stuff goes down in the church that shouldn't. I'll be the first one to tell you that. I'll be the first one to tell you that people can be difficult and self-centered. I'm one of them. I also know that there are times when it is necessary to leave a church because the church has gone off the rails. I understand that. But it's also true that Jesus loved us when we were still sinners, right? Jesus loves us in our imperfection. He bears with us even though we don't deserve it. You realize that this morning? You and I do not deserve to be loved by God in Jesus Christ. We don't deserve that, but he does it anyway. He bears with us. And if we are to be a reflection of Jesus' love in the world, we have to do the same. The uncommon love that is shared among believers is supposed to reflect Jesus' love to the world. And church membership is a practical way of committing ourselves, making a formal commitment to that glorious goal. It's a way to live out the gospel in real life. That's what it's supposed to be. Here's a second lesson about the purpose of church membership. Membership declares the necessity of theological agreement. In order to have genuine and lasting Christian unity and fellowship, people must agree on essential truths. And not only that, we need to also strive for greater understanding on everything that's revealed in the Scriptures. Membership declares the necessity of theological agreement. More than a few people over the years have used the verses that we just read about unity and oneness in the church to dismiss the importance of theology. In other words, they would use those verses to say that it's not so important about what you believe as much as you remain together in church. So their solution to divisions from church to church and denomination to denomination is to say what we believe doesn't matter. So it doesn't matter what we believe, we can hold hands and we can all belong to the same church, regardless of what you believe. Now, to make such an argument is to take what Paul says here completely out of context, and that becomes clear in the next few verses when we're told here about what Jesus has done for the church. Listen to verses 7 and 8. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, as you might expect, there's some disagreement over exactly what is meant in the particular details about these verses. What does it mean that Jesus ascended? And when he goes on to talk about Jesus descending, what does he actually mean by that? But even though the particulars of this verse are somewhat disagreed upon, the main point of the verse is absolutely crystal clear. The main point of these verses is that because of the victorious work of Jesus Christ, he has been able to dispense spiritual gifts to people for the purpose of making his glory known throughout all creation. Verses 9 and 11 give us some of those gifts. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. It would seem that Paul's focus here is primarily on gifts given to the church that have to do with teaching. The apostles and prophets, he talked about those in chapter 2, where he says, it is the apostles and prophets that lay the foundation for the church. There is only one foundation for a building. You can't lay two foundations. You have one foundation, and then everyone else builds upon it. So you can't have a church unless it's built on the theology of the apostles and the prophets. Namely, you can't have a church unless it's built on the truth of God's word. These 66 books that God has given to us so that we might govern and live our lives according to God's will. So, In addition to the apostles and prophets, it says he also gives evangelists, shepherds, that's the word that we use to call pastors, and finally, teachers. So in as much as evangelists, shepherds, or pastors and teachers, as much as they are genuinely gifted by the Holy Spirit, they are given for the good of the church, to build the church up. Now we're told the reason why God gives these gifts to the church in verses 12 and 13. Look there with me. Two, for the purpose of, this is why these gifts have been given, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until, verse 13, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Don't let anyone lead you astray by telling you that theology and doctrine divide the church. These verses are telling us the exact opposite. They're telling us that shared convictions about who Jesus is what truly binds believers together and grows us up in Him, developing His character in us until we reach the goal of being like Him to our maximum ability as human beings. And thinking about what we believe, we have to distinguish between primary issues and secondary issues. Primary issues are those things that we must agree on, that we must believe in order to be Christians. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this particular text, writes this. He says, "My contention is that the teaching of the New Testament is quite clear about this, that there is an absolute foundation, an irreducible minimum, without which the term Christian is meaningless, and without subscribing to which a man is not a Christian." In other words, there are things that you must believe in order to be saved. And if you don't, then you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. So primary issues would be issues like salvation by faith alone. They would be issues like the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. They would be issues like the bodily resurrection of Jesus, issues like the Trinity and similar things. Secondary issues are issues on which genuine believers may disagree on and still be saved. I can still embrace you as a brother or sister in Christ, even though I might disagree with you on a particular issue. Issues like that include things like end times, preferred Bible translation, what day of the week we should worship on, the mode of baptism, how often we should celebrate communion, and alike. While it is true that salvation does not depend on secondary issues, in other words, we can disagree and still both be saved, it is not true that secondary issues are unimportant. The whole point of verse 13 here is that we would seek more and more agreement under the authority of the Bible. And so I would say the application of this verse would be this, is that any church that is worth belonging to will have a clear statement of faith that must be believed in order to belong to the church. Now I know some will object and say, doesn't that create unnecessary division? Because you're keeping people who disagree with your statement of faith, you're keeping those people from becoming members in your church. Doesn't that create unnecessary division? Now, I do agree that whenever you are clear about what you believe as a church, there is a danger of making too much of secondary issues. That's a danger that has sadly happened in a number of churches. But I would argue that the danger is far greater to the health and well-being of the church by being vague about things that really matter. That danger is far greater than the other. A few years ago, I was asked by a denominational leader. They asked me what I thought was needed in order to encourage more cooperation between that group of churches. And my response to him was, you need more clearly defined theology. Because in that group of churches, you could believe whatever you want and belong. So I said, what you need for more cooperation is you need clearer theology. And he said to me, I totally disagree with you. Which led to a half an hour conversation about theology. And at the end of the conversation, what I came to realize is that to him, nothing mattered. It didn't matter who Jesus really is. It didn't matter what the gospel really is. It didn't really matter how people could be right with God. None of that mattered as long as we just held hands and pretended that everything was okay. Nothing mattered. It was completely meaningless. And the reality is that you cannot maintain unity with that kind of thinking about theology. If one person is digging a hole and the other person is filling it in, what are you accomplishing? Probably end up with one or the other hitting the other with the shovel, right? That's probably what you'll end up with. If you have two people who are in a canoe and one is paddling forward and one is paddling backwards, are you going anywhere? No, you're just spinning in a circle. That's all you're doing. Again, somebody's probably going to get hit with a canoe paddle. You can't maintain unity like that. That's why the prophet Amos says this. He says, do two walk together unless they've agreed? It's a rhetorical question. No, you have to agree to walk to the same destination. And the same thing is true in the church. You can't build unity in the church without agreeing to believe together. Now, I would not claim, nor would I ever claim, that our statement of faith here at First Baptist Church in Leamington, that our statement of faith or that our constitution is perfect. But what I can say is that it is a sincere effort to make clear what we believed. And we've tried to keep the scope of the statement of faith to things of high degree of importance. And the purpose of that is to build unity among believers. So if you want to belong to this church, you need to read that statement and carefully consider it. If you're already a member of this church, you should be familiar with it. If you're a member of this church and have no idea what we believe, if you don't have a clue what's in our statement of faith, if you've never read it, if you've never considered, if you've never thoughtfully wondered if you agree with it, then can I say to you in all humility and love, that you are failing in your responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit in this particular church. If you read it and you disagree, come with an open Bible and show us our error. I promise we will listen. But whatever you do, don't be apathetic about what you believe. That is not good for you, and it is not good for your family, and it is not good for the church. Agreement is essential to Christian unity, and formal church membership is just a practical way of saying we agree. It's a way to live that out. That brings us to one more lesson with regards to the purpose of church membership. Here's the lesson. Membership in a doctrinally sound church keeps us from error. A church that cares deeply about what its members believe is a hedge of protection for all those who formally join its fellowship. Membership in a doctrinally sound church keeps us from error. Look with me at two very important words that begin verse 14. The words are, so that. So that. In other words, this is the reason why attaining the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God is so important. This is what it does in the life of those who belong to the church. Listen to verse 14. So that, this is why we are doing all this doctrine stuff, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You know, since I've taken up sailing in the last few years, I really appreciate this verse in a whole new way. Because in my experience, when I was first learning to sail, I learned what it meant to be at the mercy of the wind and waves. I felt what it's like to have a boat without a keel. I felt what it's like to be in a boat that no one's manning the rudder. That's the first rule. My father-in-law always says, "Drive the boat, Mike." I forget that from time to time. And you end up being at the mercy of the wind. You're blown wherever the wind is going. Likewise, since I've gained some experience and some understanding, I've also felt what it's like to have a solid keel. I've also felt what it's like to have a good rudder on a boat. It's the difference between moving wherever the wind blows and being at the mercy of the wind to going in the direction that you want to go. That's the difference. Thinking that good theology is unimportant, or that what we believe doesn't matter, is like trying to sail a boat without a rudder or a keel. That's what it's like. Belonging to a formal gathering of other believers, which is based on the truth of who Jesus is and what God has done for us through his Son and the giving of the Holy Spirit, is the best way to keep us from such things. And it's also a way in which we can help others do the same. Church membership is not, listen to this carefully, is not about blindly believing whatever the church believes or whatever the pastor says. Every time I hear the sentence that begins, "the pastor says," I cringe a little bit. I'd much rather you start the sentence with, "the Bible says." What church membership is supposed to mean is that you have personally thought through and continue to think and continue to grow in good theology, so that you are built up in your faith and that you can build others up in their faith, and therefore not be easily tossed back and forth by whatever whim or whatever fad of doctrine happens to show up at any given time. Verses 15 and 16 make that clear. Listen to what he says there. Rather, so not be tossed back and forth, but rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So instead of being tossed here and there, we are willing, as believers who have formally committed to one another, we are willing to speak the truth in love to one another. It is certainly true that we have an obligation to speak the truth in love to everyone who names the name of Jesus. We have an obligation to speak the truth in love to everyone who's alive. That said, there is something particularly good about being formally accountable to people whom we've made a formal commitment to. As a formal member, you agree to live under a clear set of convictions, and when you go against those convictions, it is the obligation of other members to call you to turn back. It's the process we call church discipline. The idea is that members are supposed to hold each other accountable to the truth, to what we say we believe. And if a member refuses and persists in disregarding what they have committed to, then they are to be removed from the membership of the church. That's how it's supposed to work. Now, the hope along every step of the way is restoration, to call them back. But if people don't, then they're to be removed. Now, some will say, "Now, that doesn't sound very loving." Yes, it is loving. It's not loving in the way that the world calls us to love. which is do whatever you want. It's calling us to love one another like Jesus calls us to love one another. Biblical love is a desire for another person's highest good, and it is for a person's highest good to call them out of error and into the truth. We should all want that as Christians and members in a biblically sound church. And being a member in a biblically sound church is a practical way to live that out. Now, what does that accomplish? According to verse 15, it means that we grow up in Christ. And according to verse 16, it means that we bind ourselves together, which in turn makes the whole body grow and build itself up in love. That's the point of all this. Some folks, I suppose, want to become members of a church because they want to belong to a club. I think that motivation is somewhat fading these days. Some people want to be members of a church because they think it gives them a golden ticket to heaven. I can assure you it does not. God doesn't really care if your name is on our membership roll or not. That's not the purpose of church membership. Some people probably want to become church members because they want to have their say in what happens around the church, because they want to work themselves into positions of power and control. Some people may want to be members of a church because of family tradition. Well, my great-great-great-grandfather was a member of the church, and so am I. None of those things are good reasons to become a member of a church. None of those reasons are the purpose of church membership. The purpose of becoming a member of the church is to practically live out the call of the gospel, to work towards unity among believers through shared convictions about the truth of God's word, and therefore be kept and strive to keep others from error so that Jesus might be glorified in such a fellowship. That's the purpose of church membership. Now, I wonder, when I was thinking about this, a question came to my mind. I wonder what would happen if everyone in this room had a clear sense of what the purpose of church membership really is, and as a result, could better see its importance. I wonder what would happen. If that were to happen, I have to think that every ministry of the church would benefit. I have to think that our fellowship would improve. I have to think that our gospel witness in the world would be more effective. And so my prayer is that God, in his mercy, would be gracious and bless us with such an uncommon union among believers. Oh God, I pray that he would do that. Let's pray towards that end together now. Lord, it is a great danger to make too much or too little of things like membership in a church. And God, the things, the qualities to which this text has called us to are immensely great. Oh Lord, I pray that through the work of the Spirit, you would give us the capacity, the desire to bear with one another, the capacity, the desire to think carefully about what we believe and why we believe it, so that we could build one another up. And oh God, would you keep us from error? It is so easy to go to the left or to the right, and it is only by your grace that we rightly believe and therefore are saved. Oh God, I pray that you would give us an uncommon union, give us an uncommon commitment, an uncommon love for one another, so the world may see and know that Jesus reigns not only in our hearts as individuals, but he reigns over the church as a whole. Not only that he reigns over the church, but that he reigns over all things, and that his glory is clearly displayed amongst his people. Oh God, would you be merciful and do that for us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.